Welcome to the Northeast Christian Podcast. We're so excited that you've decided to check out our weekly messages. We hope that you're challenged and inspired by what you're hearing today. We'd love to have you join us this weekend at one of our campuses or online at northeast.live. For more information on Northeast, visit us at necchurch.org. If you love the Northeast Podcast, subscribe to our channel and leave us a comment or a rating in the Apple Podcast Store. This weekend's message is from Tyler McKenzie. He's the lead pastor here at Northeast.
Hey, good morning and welcome. So glad all of you guys are here in the room with us together. And welcome today to everyone online. You're tuned in live with us today, a little bit different than normal. Normally we curate an online service uniquely for you, but some things happened yesterday, so the sermon that I usually record for you on Thursday night wasn't quite as relevant. And so this morning I wanted you just to tune in with us. So welcome. I'm glad you're here. Say hey in the comments section. And if you guys have been with us, this is fifth week, I think. You've survived 5 weeks of this. We're in week five of a sermon series on politics. On politics, government, Christianity, how it all fits together, called King and Kingdom. In this series, the goal has been pretty simple. I want to give you a well-rounded and biblically founded political theology to work from. Not only because it's relevant right now, but because there are few arenas in the life of the American church more devoid of real biblical discipleship than in politics. And so that's where we've been going. And I have been waiting for this week of the series through the whole series. Like, please, can we just get to week five? Make it to week five. For a couple reasons. One, because finally the election's behind us. Finally, no more, you know, ads polluting the airwaves. No more mailbox stuffers. No more texts. Who's getting the texts too? Okay, like every day. This is Sid, a college student who's volunteering and would like to talk about working class America. Thank you, Sid. I mean, I appreciate your civic engagement, but no thanks. I already got like 600 missed text messages on my phone anyways, But that's a secondary point. I have been waiting for this weekend most of all, because today I get to remind you of an essential truth of Christianity. And I believe it is the only appropriate response on a day like this. It's the truth that we started this series off with. It's the truth that the church has been proclaiming for 2,000 years ever since it's beginning, and it's our truth today. Acts chapter 17, verse 7, church. There is another king. We, brothers and sisters in Christ, we have another king, and his name is Jesus. You know, if you're candidate won yesterday, if you voted for the Biden-Harris ticket, I want to challenge you with this truth. This is not a moment for boasting. This is not a moment to rub their nose in it. In fact, I would challenge you to take a long, hard look in the mirror and ask yourself why yesterday it felt like such a gratifying release of, hey, we got him, or such a gratifying release of hope. Oh, the next 4 years are going to save us, because your heart may be beholden by the wrong thing. If the last few months have taught us anything, it's that politicians make bad saviors, political platforms make bad gospels, and political parties make bad churches. One of the quickest ways I think you can identify an idol in your life, something that has reached godlike significance and it shouldn't, is by how you celebrate it, how you cheer it, how you weep over it when you finally take it and grab hold of it. So celebrate, sure. Celebrate, no doubt. With joy and with class. But I also encourage you to keep this in perspective. You have another king, a higher king. He has an agenda for all of us, bigger than any political agenda that we've heard over the last few months. And tomorrow, and in 2021, and in 2024, when we do all this again, we will still have the same mission, y'all. So let's get on with the business of bringing the kingdom. Now, to those of you whose candidate lost yesterday, if you voted for the Trump-Pence ticket, I would challenge you with the same thing. You know how you can often tell something has become idolatrous to you, something has reached godlike levels of significance in your life? by how much you shriek and moan and wail and fight when it's taken away. I get where some of you are at right now. You're afraid because it's a scary world. You're fearful for the future of your country, or maybe you're fearful for your family or your kids or your grandkids. There's a lot to be afraid of this side of heaven. Fear's inevitable in this life. But living fearfully, now Scripture tells us that's a choice. So over the last few months, as our politicians have done everything they can, spent hundreds of millions of dollars on ads to try to stir up fear inside of our hearts about them over there or them over there, I would just remind you today that 2,000 years ago, Jesus rose from the dead so we can be courageous. No matter how scary the world gets, you have another king. We have another king. His name is Jesus. And that which unites us, church, is far greater than that which divides us. We may disagree politically, but if we agree on Jesus, we're family. Let's remind ourselves of that today. Okay, can we talk about political fear for just a second? Let's just talk about it, because so many of us in this room have been traumatized by it over the last few months. So one historian put it like this recently. I thought it was really good. He said, political fear is so dangerous because, don't miss this, it usually stems from legitimate concerns shared by significant portions of the voting population. So basically what he's saying is all the fears that the right stirred up, all the fears that the left stirred up about the other side, if you dig underneath those at rock bottom, what you'll find are legitimate concerns that people have, lots of people. But what politicians do is they take these legitimate concerns and then whip us up and transform them into imminent threats. And that's especially effective with religious people because they know how devoted we are to our religion, and so they'll take fear and politics, wrap it around religion, and they get us all in a frenzy. Did you know, in fact, that fear-mongering has been a part of our country since, like, the beginning? In the year 1800, the Gazette of the United States, most popular Federalist newspaper in the country, ran an article on John Adams, who was the incumbent president, and also openly religious, and his opponent, Thomas Jefferson, who was irreligious. And this is how they framed it up. They said, Christians, you should frame the election up this way. Shall I continue in allegiance to God and a religious president, or impiously declare for Jefferson and not God? The Connecticut Courant said it like this. They said, if Jefferson wins, the country will deal with a wave of murder, atheism, adultery, and robbery. And when I hear these sorts of things, I'm like, that just sounds so familiar to me. Probably the most terrifying political ad I've ever seen before was one done in 1964. I'm going to show you the video in a second, but let me set the context for you. It was put together by Lyndon Johnson's campaign in 64. He was running against Barry Goldwater. It was his Republican opponent. And Goldwater had said some careless and reckless things about the use of nuclear weapons. And so this was a legitimate concern that people had in their as it led up to voting. So what did Johnson's campaign do? Well, they took the legitimate concern about this, they whipped it up into a frenzy, and they came up with this ad right here called the Daisy Girl ad. Some of you may recognize it. Check it out.
One, two, three, four, five, seven, six, eight, nine.
10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, 0.
These are the stakes. To make a world in which all of God's children can live, or to go into the dark. We must either love each other or we must die.
Vote for President Johnson on November 3rd. The stakes are too high for you to stay home.
Vote on November 3rd. The stakes are just too high. I mean, Now, here's the crazy thing. Political historians will tell you that it was that ad right there that was a huge part of leading to the landslide victory for Johnson over Goldwater. Okay, legitimate concern stirred up into imminent threat. Now, fortunately for us, though, thank God that our politicians don't do that anymore. That they've risen above it, right? But let me ask you a couple questions. Do you want to save American democracy from the violent, radical, socialist left, or do you want to restore the soul of America from the worst president ever? Choose your side. Now, the interesting thing underneath both of these questions here is that deep down, dig underneath them, there are legitimate concerns there, representative of many Americans. But what do the campaigns do? They stir them up and try to create fear because of it. Now, in the midst of all the fear-mongering a couple weeks ago, I saw this this tweet circulate on Twitter from a pastor that I follow. And it's simple, but the simple truth in it gave me courage in this political moment. Maybe it'll give you courage today. It said, political parties say, be afraid. But Jesus says, do not be afraid. And I believe it's as simple as that. Tyler, it's not that simple, okay? Don't you understand? Doesn't God understand what's at stake in this election? Doesn't he understand how this is going to hurt the people who I know, the people who I love? Well, of course he does. Don't insult God. Come on. Of course he understands the stakes and the implications of this election, far greater than any of us ever will. And by the way, he loves the people that you love far greater than you ever will. So he gets what's going on here, but he also knows how the last chapter of this story we call human life ends. And if you're a Christian, so do you. And that's good news. It's the sort of good news that keeps you humble in victory, that keeps things in eternal perspective and leaves space in your heart for the age to come. And it's also the sort of thing that gives you a peace that passes understanding in defeat, a joy that transcends circumstances, no matter how high or low you get, and a courage that can walk fearlessly, no matter how scary the world is. We have another king. It's good news, y'all. Now, I want to tell you a story today. Kids, this is a fun story. It's from Acts chapter 3 and 4. We're going to work through both of these chapters. And the reason why I want to tell you this story is because I believe that like every election cycle, this story should be told. I told it 4 years ago. If I remember, I'll tell it 4 years from now. You know, if you guys don't get rid of me by then. I am just saying, because I think it's that pertinent to this moment. In this story, what you will see is healing. You will see preaching. You will see political persecution. You'll see prayer, and you'll see a bold, obedient faith by the church at its infancy stage. In fact, we're going to study a prayer in just a moment, prayed by the church in Acts 4, which I think is the first recorded prayer in all of early church history over politics. And it's a brilliant prayer, a brilliant one. And my prayer is that we would allow the themes in it to not only frame our prayer life going forward, but our public life as well. Now, in Acts 3 and 4, we see Peter and John walk back onto the pages of Scripture. It's been 2 months approximately since Jesus was crucified by the Roman and Jewish politicians of his day. And when they crucified Jesus, they literally thought, like they thought they were cutting off the head of the snake. They thought his disciples would disperse. They thought that would be the last they heard of the Jesus movement. But unfortunately for them, the exact opposite happened, and it exploded. In fact, these disciples who were supposed to be scared and scattered started preaching, yes, they crucified him, but he is risen. He is risen. He is risen from the dead, which was a crazy message back then. Okay, you may think it sounds crazy today. They knew back then what we know today, and that's that dead people stay dead. And yet, they were preaching that he was alive. In fact, hundreds upon thousands of people were claiming that they had seen Jesus alive. Now, on this particular day, 2 months later, Peter and John are walking into the temple to pray, which, pause again, was politically subversive in and of itself. Okay, Peter and John are on the Jerusalem watch list at this point. They are two of Jesus' most notorious disciples. They were there preaching on that Pentecost day where thousands came to Jesus at the temple, and now they're walking into the temple, the seat of power, to the same guys who crucified Jesus? Yeah, okay, it's fearless. So they're walking in, and as they walk in, they see this lame beggar at one of the gates. He was like a staple of this gate, begging there every day. He'd been lame his entire life. And he gives them their pitch when they walk in. Alms for the poor. And when Peter and John hear the pitch, they look at him and say, listen, man, we ain't got no money to give you, but we can do you one better. In the name of Jesus, stand up on your two feet and walk. And in this, like, National Geographic baby deer moment, you know, this guy stands up and strength begins to course into his legs. Power, blood begins to flow. And before you know it, first time in his life, he can walk. I imagine he starts to hop. He probably starts to run. You know, he's dancing, like he's doing, he goes into the temple with Peter and John. And I'd be like, what would you do if you could walk for the first time in your life? He's like tapping kids on the shoulder like, hey, want to race? You know, and like the old people are like, no running in church. But like, he's loving it. He's in the church gymnasium touching backboard to see who can touch the highest. I bet you I can touch higher than you. Like, you know what you used to do in the church gymnasium. Like, he's loving it. I guarantee you he was sore the next day because he got use out of his legs for the first time. Now, as this guy's running around, it draws a crowd. Isn't that the lame guy at the gate? But he's jumping. So he draws a crowd. And when Peter sees the crowd, he seizes an opportunity. And he throws his soapbox up there, stands on it, and says, you want to know how he was healed? Let me tell you. And he starts to preach about Jesus. And people start to believe. And before you know it, folks start to get saved. And the temple leadership do not like this. In fact, they come down and they're like, oh, no. We ain't going to have Pentecost part two, y'all. And they break it up. And they take Peter and John away, and they throw them into prison for the night. Now pause for a second. Let me ask you a question. Put yourself in Peter and John's shoes. And you tell me, how would you be feeling in this moment? Probably in the same jail cell that Jesus was in a couple months ago, put there by the same leaders who had the power and political savvy to get this innocent man nailed to a cross. What would you think's coming next? If I'm Peter and John, I'm like, we get to meet Jesus again tomorrow, because that's where this story's heading. Pick up in Acts 4:5, though. Night turns into morning. It says, the next day, the council of all the rulers, elders, teachers of religious law. So basically, they brought out all the big guns for these two guys. They met in Jerusalem. Annas is there, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, all the relatives of the high priest, they're there. And they brought in the two disciples. And they demanded, as if they didn't know the answer to this question, by what power or in whose name have you done this? To which Peter is like, this? Excuse me, did you say this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of our people, are we being questioned today because we've done a good deed for a crippled man? Is that what you mean by this? Really? You want to know how he was healed? Let me clearly state to all of you and to all the people of Israel how he was healed. He was healed by the powerful name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. The man you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. And then he starts to preach, and he says, for Jesus is the one referred to in the scriptures where it says, the stone that you builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. Amen. There is salvation in no one else. Praise God. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And he lays it down fearlessly. And under any other circumstances, this would have been Peter signing his death warrant, considering the audience. Only problem for the religious leaders were that Peter and John had the power of the people behind them. They just healed a lame man. The people liked that. We like when sick people get better, okay? So channeling all the political savvy they had, the religious establishment say, well, we can't put him to death today. That wouldn't be a good move. So they cut him loose. But when they cut him loose with a threat. Knock the Jesus stuff off. Knock it off. Or else. Now let's pause again for a second. Let's pause and let me ask you a question. Put yourself in Peter and John's shoes. What do you do next? Where do you go? You are one parking violation, one jaywalking ticket away from a cross. All right, where are you gonna go? I'll tell you what they did. They packed up their stuff and they headed north and they got back to Galilee as quick as they could. They reopened the fishing business in Capernaum, and they lived comfortable, quiet lives and died of an old age. That's where they went. No, that is not where they went. Instead, immediately they went and they found their church. Verse 23. It says, as soon as they were freed, Peter and John returned to the other believers and told them what the leading priests and elders had said. They told them about the threats. And when they heard the report, all the believers lifted their voices together in prayer to God. And I love this. In this moment of tension, in this moment where their lives are on the line, in this moment where they begin to feel the crushing weight of political persecution, what do? The church gathers and prays. And what they pray next is brilliant. I want to read it to you verse by verse. And I want to highlight for you two themes, two significant themes, because my prayer is that these two themes would frame our prayer life and our public witness going forward today. This is what we need right now. First thing they prayed for is this. They start by acknowledging the sovereignty of God. Important doctrine in a moment like this, the sovereignty of God over creation and history. Verse 24. Oh, sovereign Lord, they pray, creator of heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them. And pause. How do you begin your prayers? God is great. God is good. That I'm saying. I mean, it's so petty, right? So small when you listen to how they pray. Sovereign Lord, you spoke long ago by the Holy Spirit through our ancestor David, your servant, saying, and they're quoting Psalm 2 here, why were the nations so angry? Why did they waste their time with futile plans? The kings of the earth prepared for battle. The rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah. End of quote. Next slide. In fact, they said, this has happened here in this very city. So what are they saying? They're saying Psalm 2 is actually just a prophecy of what they did to Jesus right here in Jerusalem. For Herod Antipas, Pontius Pilate the governor, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were all united against Jesus, your holy servant whom you anointed. But everything they did was determined beforehand, according to your will. Now you hear again another tip of the cap to the sovereignty of God. Okay, here's what I love about this passage. If you look closely, what the early church unveils to us here is how they believe the relationship between God's universal sovereignty and human governmental authority interacted together, which is so important in a moment like this because we love to invoke God's sovereignty. When it feels a little out of control, we love to say things like, God's still on the throne, God's in control, Jesus, he rose from the dead, and the tomb's still empty. And all of those things are important to say in this moment, no doubt about it. Important truths, but oftentimes we invoke them in ways that lead to justification of evil or passivity, if you will. We invoke them in unsound ways that can do more harm than good. So let's be really clear what they meant when they talked about God's sovereignty. I've diagrammed it out for you. Here's the unique relationship they saw. First, they believed God is sovereign. They believed what they said. God is sovereign over creation and history. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And as we discussed a few weeks ago, when he created, he actually creates government and ordains it as an institution of his for the common good of humanity. And God is sovereign over the macro arc of human redemptive history. He brought the world to the moment of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. One day he will bring the world again to the consummation of resurrection glory. He's going to take it there, whether we like it or not, whether we believe it or not. He's sovereign. But, point number two, human governments still have autonomy. Now, this is important to understand in tension with God's sovereignty. Human governments are led by human beings. And human beings have free will. We have moral agency. We get to choose how we live our lives. We choose good or evil, right or wrong, honesty or dishonesty. We choose to live a life in alignment with God's will or in rebellion to God's will. We choose, and so do our governmental leaders. So you better believe that in those moments when our leaders choose evil and injustice, corruption, or chaos is a consequence of that, God is not standing in heaven sanctioning and applauding it because he's sovereign and on the throne. No, he is looking down, opposing it. In fact, I would suggest to you that God hates it. God hates sin. Strong word, Tyler. You're right. I don't even let my kids say the word hate because it's the antithesis of love. If you hate something, you better be serious about it, young man. But God hates it. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. And you tell me if this isn't just like a checklist for some politicians. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that hurry to run to evil, a lying witness who testifies falsely, and one who sows discord in a family. God hates it. So you better believe when that's happening in human government, God is not somehow baptizing it. He's opposing it. So, okay, what do we mean when we say God's sovereignty then, Tyler? Well, back to the diagram, point number three. When we talk about God's sovereignty over government, I believe it's less about divine responsibility for the evils that we see and more about divine accountability. He is on the throne. When we say God is sovereign to our political leaders, we are saying he is on the throne. He sees you. He sees every act of justice and injustice, every act of goodness and corruption. He sees it, he remembers it, and he will hold you accountable for it one day because he's on the throne. The throne of the universe. Now, that is a radically different understanding of sovereignty than what a lot of us invoke. And so in light of that, here's what I want to do. This week, really mostly yesterday and this morning, I wrote a letter to the church, but also a letter to our president and vice president elect from the church. And I believe this is how we should be speaking to our governmental leaders if we have a biblical understanding of the sovereignty of God. First, I'll read a letter to our leaders. Dear Mr. President-elect Joe Biden and Vice President-elect Kamala Harris and all those who lead in government, first, I congratulate you. Mr. Biden, you have experienced a tremendous amount of suffering in your life, both politically and personally. You've lost family and elections, and so I congratulate you on your joyous accomplishment at this stage of your life. Ms. Harris, you are the first woman to serve as a vice president, and on top of that, the first black woman and woman of South Asian descent. It's a historic moment for our country. Many will look to you as a model and as a vision for what is possible. So I pray you are a true model of servanthood, righteousness, and character for little girls like my Larkin to see. Second, and more importantly, I want to remind you that God is sovereign. That's what we believe. Your presidency is a temporary stewardship that will end. Your reign is fleeting. God's reigns forever. So while it is true that you are accountable to us, the American people, according to the Constitution, you will someday be accountable to one far greater than us, our sovereign God, according to Scripture. He will hold you accountable for your leadership to the facilitation of order, justice, virtue, prosperity, and safety in the United States of America. And this is a great responsibility. And with great responsibility comes great accountability. You will stand before a just and righteous God who will judge your presidency, and I pray this awesome and fearful reality shapes everything you do in your time in office. We will pray for you. We will hope the best for you. We will speak truth to you. We will love you. And we will be selfless citizens and neighbors in the United States of America, written with love. The church. Now, I believe that's what sovereignty sounds like. Here's what it sounds like for us, though. Dear church, we acknowledge today that our God is sovereign. Praise him. Creating everything, ordaining government, guiding redemption history, promising accountability and justice, and preparing resurrection glory. He's sovereign. If this is true, that should put human government in this political moment in perspective. It cannot make us or break us. We cannot be saved by it nor ruined by it. In fact, Isaiah tells us the only political guarantee is there will be no end to the increase of Jesus' government. So, we should passionately participate with kingdom aspirations here and now. But we should hold back at least some of our hopes for the age to come. This is not our home. Reserve the hopes of your heart and the throne of your heart for King Jesus. Because the church always loses credibility, perspective, and power when we give too much of our hearts to the kingdoms of this world. Written with love, your pastor. And that's what sovereignty sounds like. Now, praise God. Praise our sovereign God for it. Now I want to show you the second emphasis of this prayer, okay? Because what they do next is fascinating. They make an ask. They spend the first half of their prayer telling God how sovereign he is. And maybe some of us could take a little bit of good advice and begin our prayers just acknowledging and worshiping God for his character. But then they move to an ask, okay? 429, it says, "And now, O Lord, hear their threats and give us your servants." And pause once again and let me ask you, what would you ask? What would you ask of God in this moment? Your leaders' lives are on the line. Your small, fragile movement and its existence is on the line. What are you going to ask here? Here's what they asked. They said, "And now, O Lord, hear their threats and give us your servants a politician to save us and protect us. Bless us with First Amendment rights, foremost of which is religious liberty. Bless us also with Second Amendment rights, just in case someone infringes upon the first. And also bless us with a 6-3 supermajority so we might always know where the court stands. Give us a government that makes our taxes smaller, our 401ks bigger, and our debts disappear. And set the White House straight." No, actually, the Senate. No, really the House. No, wait, what I mean is the Supreme Court. No, to be more specific, just Amy Coney Barrett. Set her straight. Oh, and also the rich. No, the gun lobby. No, the Electoral College. No, the ballot dumps. No, the cops. No, BLM. No, the old white men. No, my mama. No, your mama. No, your mama. Oh, and build a wall. Secure the borders. Tax the rich. Expose China. Drain the swamp. Lock them up. Pack the courts. Open the economy. Stop the censorship. Provide us with health care. And save the environment. No, save the immigrants. No, save the unborn. No, save the minorities. No, save the women. No, save the suburbs. No, save the Christians. And most importantly, save me. Restore the soul of America. In Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless and keep you. Have a good week. No, I hear you laughing. Hope you're laughing online too, because that's not what they prayed. There are many noteworthy things on this board behind us that you should be praying. I hope some of these things are on your prayer list, no doubt about it, but that's not what they prayed. They had more eternal perspective than that. Here's what they prayed. "And now, O Lord, hear their threats and give us your servants." Why don't you read this with me? "Great boldness in preaching." Great boldness in preaching. Great boldness in preaching your word. "Stretch out your hand with healing power," they asked. "May miraculous signs and wonders be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." So what did they ask for? This is what they asked for. They asked for missional urgency and power in the moment where they needed it most. And God gave it and they took it. Because after this prayer, the meeting place shook and they were all filled with the Spirit and they preached the word of God with boldness. And my prayer this week as I prepared for this message has been, "Do it again, God. Do it again. Right here, right now, in this place, in this church. Do it again." So look, back to the beginning. Fear is powerful. Fear is profitable. Which is why far too often fear is political. But no matter what, I believe fear in this life is inevitable. But living fearfully, that's choice. It's choice. And we have another king. His name is Jesus. He's risen from the dead. He's seated on the throne. He will hold all accountable one day, and he is preparing resurrection glory for you and I. We have another king, and if he's your king, you've already won. So will you do me a favor? Will you stand with me right now? And as a response to this, a prayerful response, I want to read a congregational prayer that I wrote, just built on the passage that we just studied. I'll read the part in white. Together, we'll read the part in yellow. Let this be our prayer and response today. God, there is so much to fear today. We acknowledge your sovereign creator. creating everything, ordaining government, guiding redemption history, promising accountability and justice, and preparing resurrection and glory. God, we repent of our misplaced loyalties. Government cannot make us or break us, save us or ruin us. We passionately participate with kingdom aspirations now, but we hold back our hopes for the age to come. We reserve the throne of our hearts for King Jesus. There will be no end to the increase of his government. And God, like the early church, we ask for missional urgency and power the next 4 years. Give us, your servants, great boldness in preaching your word. Stretch out your hand with healing power. May miraculous signs and wonders be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Amen.